Invite your attention to Romans chapter 8. You may recall Romans chapter 7, I entitled, What Was the Point of the Law? And we, if you want to say, muddled through understanding. So why did Paul talk about this back and forth? I wish to do what I wouldn't. I mean, I do things that I wish I wouldn't, and the things that I should do, I don't. And in Romans 6, we also had a bit of that, the conflict of the flesh and trying to understand, so what does victorious Christian living look like? What does it mean to be righteous? And then the last verse in chapter 7 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives a glimmer of hope, is what I say. And then we lead into Romans chapter 8, which is that delightful chapter of God being for us. He is pronouncing us not condemned. And so with that, I invite you to stand for the reading of Romans chapter 8. From the New King James, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. So I've entitled today's message, taken from the end of it, If God is for us, who can be against us? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word therefore makes us ask, what is it therefore? Well, because of Jesus, who gives us the victory over sin that in Romans 7 we just covered. But what is condemnation? Well, it's the act of condemning or pronouncing to be wrong, the act of dooming to punishment. So Paul says here, there is now no condemnation. None. Who has no condemnation? Those who are in Christ. In Christ, we escape the punishment that was rightfully ours for our sin. And I would have you note that the latter part of the verse where it talks about the flesh and the spirit are not found in the earliest manuscripts. And while it has good meaning, there is really no condition to no condemnation, as that phrase would indicate. So if we are in Christ, we have no condemnation. Praise the Lord. David Guzik says in Romans 8:1, it tells us we are free from the guilt of sin, and Romans 8:2 then goes on to tell us that we are free from the power of sin. You know, as much as we'd like to do away with the law, possibly, because of how Paul describes it, I don't think that was his intent, because in a lot of ways, we can't get away from the law, because he basically says that we leave one law to serve another. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that we leave the law of sin and death and serve the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament law could not make us right with God, so God sent Jesus to accomplish that. We fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by being in Christ. So the righteous requirement of the law happens as we identify with Christ, as we are in Christ. And if you remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and we also fulfill the law as we identify and are in Christ. And I believe that there is imputed righteousness, which this is referring to, but also lived out righteousness. So there's an imputed righteousness where Christ declares us righteous because we are in Christ. But then out of that being in Christ, and we will see more of this at the end of Romans, where Paul gets very practical in saying, this righteousness that you have been that has been imputed to you also lives out. It's a lived out righteousness. So it is both. If we live by the Spirit, we will also fulfill the law, because we are walking in obedience to the two greatest commandments. Jesus said, love God and love people. And he said, if you do these things, this sums up the law and the prophets. So we can sum up the law by saying, if we love God and if we love people, we are fulfilling the law. Paul then goes on to talk pretty extensively about the flesh and about spirit. So if we set our minds on the flesh, we will live according to the flesh. But if we set our mind on the spirit, we live according to the spirit. And so it's kind of an obvious statement. If we give our lives to serving the flesh, it's going to lead to death. But if we choose to submit, if we allow the Spirit of God to change us, if we submit to the Spirit of God, then we are changed in the inward man, and then we can live according to the Spirit. So in other words, another way to say it is carnality brings death. Spiritual mindedness brings life and peace. And if we live according to the flesh, we will not please God, because the carnal mind, he says, is at enmity with God. It's at odds. They don't go together. The carnal mind and God do not go together. But he goes on to reassure his writers that they are not of the flesh, but you have been given the Spirit of God dwelling in you, because he says, for anyone who isn't that way, he's not of God. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there's this very clear distinction. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you experience life and peace. And it's those people who God says, they're mine. Moving on to verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Paul reminds us again that if Christ is in us, our body is dead to sin. If you remember several chapters back, it says, reckon yourselves dead to indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ. And we, I think, if I remember right, we wrestled with some of that, but why do we still deal with sin? Why do we still sometimes feels like we give into sin more often than we should if the body is dead? If the flesh is dead. Well, I believe it's an act of faith. We reckon it as dead. For we know that until we die physically, it is still alive. The fleshly part of me is still alive. And it will be until I die physically. So we need to reckon it dead. We by faith believe that our flesh is dead, and hopefully with maturity, we begin to see that we continue to give in to the flesh less and less, but we still deal with it. Paul goes on to say that righteousness is what gives the Spirit in us life. I find it interesting that in my Bible, it is the Spirit there is like it's the Holy Spirit, but I think it's referring to the spirit of man. Because let me just read that. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It could be read maybe two ways, that the Holy Spirit gives us righteousness, but that I also could read it that man's spirit is given life because of righteousness being poured into it. Something for you to ponder. But the same Spirit, now this is the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead, can dwell in us and give us life and victory. If the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, it quickens, It makes alive our mortal bodies. So there's a quickening, a making alive that our mortal bodies experience. If that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, and that is how we live according to the Spirit, is by yielding to that Spirit in our lives and not to our flesh. Paul says that we're debtors. And then he clarifies, not to the flesh. So who are we debtors to? So I'd like to just pick up on that. He doesn't specifically say, he says, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. But I like to think of the idea that we are debtors to God for giving us of his Spirit. Paul tells us that we are not to be debtors to the flesh because we know that will lead to death. So what does it mean to be debtors to God? Well, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the life of him who has called us to glory and virtue from 2 Peter 1:3. That is who we are indebted to, is God, for those precious promises, the things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, Romans 6 talks about yielding our bodies to God, and Romans 12 talks about a living sacrifice. So that is why what we are debtors to God for, is God has given us all these things, so we yield our bodies to God, we give ourselves a living sacrifice to God. So we give our all because we are debtors to him. So the call is to allow us, is to allow the Spirit to put our flesh to death so that God can truly live in us. And how can we know that we are the children of God? Well, Paul lists four things. One is we are led by the Holy Spirit. That is how we know we are children of God. Two, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Thirdly, we have received the Spirit of adoption. We have been adopted into his family. That is how we know we are children of God. And fourthly is one that's been kind of a theme this morning, at least in the share time, we suffer with him. So that's also a part of knowing that we are the children of God. Now, that's not something we gravitate towards or we want, but we know that for many Christians, that is their experience. They suffer with Christ. And we, even if we aren't suffering, we say we would choose that because we are indebted to God, and because we are his children. So all of these things lead us to being glorified with Christ. And we see a term of endearment. We have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is a term of endearment. It's like Papa or Daddy. Jesus came to show us the heart of the Father. And the Father says, you can refer to me as Papa or Daddy. That means a closeness. You know how it is. When we meet someone and everything is formal and it's just like sir or mister, but God is saying, I'm inviting you as my children to call me Papa, Daddy. And that moves it from this formality of King and Lord and Master to you, I invite you to entreat me as your Daddy, as Papa. Something, a term of endearment as his children. It's precious. Moving on to verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, anyone who has lived any length of time on earth knows that suffering is a part of human existence or experience. And Paul tells us that those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with some future glory. The Amplified reads it this way, "For I consider, from the standpoint of faith, that the sufferings of the present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us." So I like that idea of not just, it's not revealed to us, but it also being revealed in us. That the glory that he's talking about is revealed in us. And I'm still thoughtful. Is that glory only heaven? Or is there a glory here that we experience when we suffer? I'm not always sure. Is that just a future glory? Hold on. You're going to get to glory. You're going to experience glory. Or is there a glory that we experience on this side? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So I tend to think that it is both, but I'm not sure how I would defend it. I think it's maybe one of those questions of the blessings, the spiritual blessings of God that we receive. Do we experience all of them here, or are there some waiting on the other side? I think the answer is both. So then we move into what Paul talks as groaning. There are three groans that Paul talks about. Creation, we his children, and the Holy Spirit. Since the fall, the creation is groaning and laboring with birth pains, waiting for the birth to happen. It will be then delivered from the bondage of corruption. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So that is when the birth will have happened. But in the meantime, it's like we're in the creation is in the groaning process of birth pain, waiting until things will be made right. So will an eternal Eden be our experience? I tend to think that our worship of God will not only be around his throne, but also in work on a sinless earth. And just as life is worship in a sinful state, so our life will be worship in perfection. So that's just some thoughts about what does life look like when the new heaven and the new earth are revealed. Secondly, as God's children, we also groan in our bodies, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So in the Garden of Eden, God appointed an angel to protect Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. He did not want them to live forever in a decaying body. So we continue to wait. We groan. Our bodies are groaning. We all wait with anticipation for our new bodies where we will live in perfection. Then Paul gives some helpful perspective on hope. If something is fulfilled, then we no longer hope for it. If I'd ask you boys on the front bench, if you're hoping you get something for your birthday or a present, and you actually get it, you no longer need to hope for it, right? Because it's already been revealed. And that's what Paul is saying. Hope isn't hope if you've already seen something fulfill. Hope is placing your trust or your belief that something greater is coming, but you can't see it yet. That is what our hope does. And we see it in faith as well. Faith is believing in something even though you can't see it. So we do these things with spiritual eyes, recognizing that because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not a reality. But we place our faith in a reality that we believe exists, but we don't see it, And we place our hope in a reality that we don't see yet, but we believe it exists. Hope reaches into the future for something not seen or realized yet. And then Ellis reminded us so well this morning about perseverance. And that is a key in hope. We don't sit around waiting, but we continue on in bringing the kingdom here until our time is finished. So we hope, but it's not like we just say, okay, well, can we just sit around and wait? No, we are busy. We are persevering. We are continuing on. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, patient endurance. Moving on to verses 26 and following, we see now the third part of the groaning, and that is that the Spirit also groans with intercessions for us. I think it's true that we often don't know how to pray. So God assures us that the Spirit will do his part of making intercession for us. And I think there are times when there are no words for us, but that the Holy Spirit then interprets, if you want to say, what is happening inside of us. And there's also a groaning that he refers to that the Spirit makes on our behalf. I note that it ends with a clause that the Spirit is moving according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, as a part of the Trinity, is bringing about the will of God. And we can know that when he is praying, when he's groaning, that his intercessions are to bring about the will of God. Jesus came to do the will of God, and we as his followers are called to do the will of God as well. And what if we don't know what that is? His Spirit helps us discern what it is with groanings. Then we come to verse 28, the oft-repeated verse, and we are going through a hard or a difficult time. For we know that, I can't even quote it, so I'll turn to it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I know there are people who have found comfort in this, and I think there are people who have found it challenging. How is God working out good in this difficult situation? I found it helpful to look at what the NIV says. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I know it's a tiny word, but that word in brings a different sense. For one, I know that not everything that happens to us is the will of God. So how is God working in that evil thing that happened to me for my good? Could almost endorse that what happened to me, God is working a good in it. So I think the word in at least brings some rest to me, that in all things, it doesn't mean that all things are good, but that in all things. So God can take a very wrong situation and he can, in spite of it, he can, and in that, work his good. And of course, then we have the wrestling of, well, but what is good to God may not seem good to us. And that's something we wrestle with, yes. And it probably doesn't help to recite over and over and over that God is good if we're struggling to see the good in it. So how can this be comforting? So to say that all things work together for good seems to say something different than in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God is sovereign over all, and we can be sure that God's intent is good, but we recognize that it may not feel good to us. And the assurance and experience of God's presence in hard times is often what gets us through. So maybe not focusing on this is good because God is working in it, but rather a focus on, God, how are you wanting to walk with me in this hard time? Thinking of Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm told that she says she thanks God for the accident that took away her mobility. And we say, what a blessing that she has come to that perspective. But do we expect everybody who goes through a hard time to say, until I come to the place where I can thank God for that difficulty, that somehow I haven't matured? No. We're all on a different journey, and I don't think God asks the same things of us. We may not be able to say like Johnny Erickson Tada did, that we're grateful for the hard thing that we went through. But isn't it often as we move through a difficult time that we look back and then we see the goodness of God? But repeating God is good through that hard time and not believing it may have been a good exercise, but may have not got us anywhere. But I think, at least from my limited experience, is that when I go through a hard time, knowing and experiencing the presence of God in that difficulty is a lot of how I can come out the other side and say God is good. Notice these things about God. He foreknew. This is talking about the next verses. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, I believe in predestination as it is given here. And I believe it goes well with the fact that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire and intent is that everybody come to know him and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. These truths I can wholeheartedly agree with, but to say that God predestines some people to not be saved, I feel contradicts the heart of God as seen in Jesus. So I'm blessed to think that God is working in all things for our good to conform us to the image of Jesus. And let's remember that sanctification is the work of the Spirit in us and is us cooperating with him. Then we come to the last part of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the title of my message. If God is for us, who can be against us? So we come to these incredible promises. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing can come against us if God is for us. David Guzik says about the phrase, who can be against us? Likewise, despite the suffering Christians face, if God is for them, what does it matter if others are against them? One person plus God makes an unconquerable majority. End of quote. One person plus God makes an unconquerable majority. You know, I like that wording. That it, if we are with God, we are an unconquerable majority. And then Paul goes on to says, does not God give us freely all things? There it is again. God's provision for our victory is ample and abundant. You know, our victory isn't a narrow margin. It's extremely lopsided in God's favor. It's not like we just barely are victorious. He says, I have abundant provision. You know, you think about a game where it comes down to the last seconds and you only win by 1 point. That's a narrow margin. When we talk about God's victory, we're talking about a blowout win, you know, 100 to 5 points. Our victory isn't a narrow margin. It's extremely lopsided in God's favor. So if we are in Christ, and you'll notice that we've heard these phrases, in Christ, there's no condemnation. If we are in Christ, all the questions Paul poses are unfazing to us. Look at them. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He turns and says the answer is in God, through Jesus Christ. Who shall bring a charge? Yes. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. The answer always is in Jesus Christ. Even if people bring something against you, God has an answer. Someone has said that God's love must be powerful given how hard the enemy works to keep us from it. You know, if he can keep us from experiencing the Father's love, he makes so that we are much less effective in God's kingdom. He can keep us bound in shame, which impacts how well we are equipped to live effectively. Oh, that we would grasp the deep love of God for us, you know, not just cognitively, but also experientially. There is something empowering about the love of God gripping our hearts and us recognizing we are his. That is freeing, and that, like I said, I believe the enemy does his part to try to negate us getting a hold of the love of God. But Paul says that there's absolutely nothing. I mean, he gives a long list of things that can't conquer love. And I think we could add 100 other things. Basically, he's just trying to say there's absolutely nothing that can stop the love of God, that can separate us from the love of God. A resource that you might find helpful in experiencing the love of the Father is Experiencing Father's Embrace by Jack Frost. I would highly encourage that book. There's something about it, taking it from cognitively, God loves me, to experiencing it in my heart. And I believe that there is, like I said, the enemy is trying to keep us from that because he knows that if we experience the love of God at a deep level, that there's incredible power there. So now we come to the end. So how do we make this passage practical? Well, for one, I'd like to think for you to think about your position in Christ. Our position is in Christ. We are not condemned. We are his. We can live like it. So this is taking it from just, I don't have to live with condemnation. I am in Christ. I am Jesus Christ. I am his possession. How, as you think about that, how does that change how you live this week? I am a child of the King. Secondly, we are in a battle, flesh and spirit. What are ways that you can say yes to the Spirit this week? Now, I know we often think of it in the negative as how can I put the negative down? How can I say no to the flesh? And I believe that is a reality. But isn't saying no to the flesh, the positive of that is saying yes to the Spirit? Sometimes we need to just say, okay, no flesh. But I believe a positive is the Spirit is calling me to something. Am I responding? Am I listening? What are ways we can say yes to the Spirit this week? Thirdly, there's perseverance. We wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And sometimes we feel that tug more than others, but can we persevere? And Ellis did so well in leading us and how we do that in the devotions. Fourthly, even when we don't know how or what to pray, God is at work interceding, searching our hearts, working for our good. So take heart, God is on our side. And maybe there's a hard situation that you're praying through right now. Take comfort, God, by His Spirit, is interceding for you, even if you don't have words. And finally, God's love is great. May you live loved this week. May you live loved and knowing in your heart God loves me. And I trust that as you experience that, you will see transformational change of how you relate to life, to sin, to all of those things. So that's my challenge to you. And I want to join you on the journey of living loved. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Would you kneel for prayer? Heavenly Father, you've given us a rich passage in Romans chapter 8 of who we are in Christ, of the righteousness that we have experienced, and of the love of God for us as humans. And we truly say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? We rejoice in the fact, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we are called to be your children. And Lord, I pray that this week we could live loved, that we know that in the depths of our hearts that you love us. And I pray that that could be transformational in our lives so that we say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. And Lord, it's powerful. We just we accept that, Lord, and we rejoice in the fact that you have called us to yourself, and that we are in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.